I was looking for the family tradition. All right, thank you, Sherry. Where's Edward? Where's the family tradition?
I went all the way home after work, and I brought the whole tape case, and Edward looked through it and said, it's not in there.
Well, that's a family tradition, too, isn't it? Edward had a special treat this weekend. He's had all of his family here. You know, your kids grow up, and they do go away. That's something to hope for. They also come back sometime. And that's something to hope for, I guess. But it's nice to see all of his clan all under one roof again. And once his wife finally got here, they all were back in and hitting on all the cylinders again. So praise the Lord for that. Proverbs chapter 23. Thanks for being here this weekend and for the fellowship that we have around the Scripture and around the things of the Lord. As the brethren have said, for all the work that goes into these meetings, I know what it takes to do this. We do it ourselves on numerous occasions. And when it runs smoothly and works easily, it's because a lot of the work has been done ahead of time. It's like Thanksgiving dinner. You know, you work for 2 days getting it ready, and everybody sits down 20 minutes later, it's gone. You know, but everybody's happy, and you're sure glad you did it. So it comes and it goes quickly. And for those of you who've endured all the way to Sunday night and the very last meeting, you know, you get the whole bucket of blessings, the whole cornucopia of things. And my hat's off to you for staying for the whole weekend, especially knowing who's preaching the last time. I'd have felt Chicago calling probably if it was me. But I did want to say thanks. And for the men that have taught and the study that goes into it and the preparation and all the labor in that regard. This year when we planned these meetings about the King James Bible, somebody asked me, said, don't you think this is going to be too much to have meetings and meetings and meetings? And then this summer, our whole summer conference will be about it. And we thought about maybe start doing it last year and having it, you know, you usually celebrate a birthday ahead of time when the birthday comes and you forget about it. And as we thought about it and considered it, we decided to have this year, the summer conference, be about it. And that's a whole week long. And then the weekend meetings that we have along through the year, we started last August in California to camp there. And every one of them, I've been to all of them, and every one of them has been different. You cover different kind of things. And we were trying to have something of a complete record so that not just you that were in this meeting, but in all of the meetings, if someone were to go to the website and to take part in all of them, you can, I don't care how many times you take the same topic, how many different guys that do it differently, you know? Yeah, they do it with their own perspective and so forth, even when you go with the same verses. And it's been fascinating to see the various men approach these topics all from different point, all from the same general point of view, but in so many different ways. That's because the topic is so multifaceted. And everything from the power and the importance of the language issue that we went over this morning to the doctrinal issues about it's not just language and culture, it's God's Word being put in the language and culture, and that's what drives it. And I hope you come to an appreciation of the fact that the Bible that you have, it's not just something that just dropped down out of nowhere. It's a tangible link. Often we say it's a tangible link to the Protestant Reformation, but it really is a tangible link to the Apostle Paul, because you can genuinely actually take the Scripture and take it all the way. You ever hear anybody say, oh, you know, King James people, they believe it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. And that's a joke, you know, and that's a slur. But it's really a joke and a slur mainly that comes from people who don't really understand what it is they're opposing. And you've gotten information this weekend to help you to see beyond that and to see that it's not radical. I've been known for, since the late 60s, as somebody that stood for the King James. I didn't start there. I learned the issue. But I've never minded that. You know, it's not the only thing I champion. The first thing we champion is the gospel that you of the grace of God, and seeing people get saved. But even that, you can't do that if you don't have a message of truth. Someone asked me last night, said, "Well, what about people?" He said, "I got saved out of a new version. Doesn't that come in as the Word of God?" A gospel tracts over there on the table, and I've seen people get saved reading those gospel tracts. That didn't make that gospel tract the Word of God. You get saved not by a Bible version you read out of. You get saved by believing the gospel. That's how you get saved. But if you don't have a reliable Bible to get that message out of, you're not going to have the message of salvation that you get saved by. And I thank God for anybody that gets saved under any ministry in any way, hook or crook. God's wonderful. Because of the cross work, He can save people no matter what, you know. You might flunk a theological exam, but you put your faith in Christ, God will save you. And that's grace. That's wonderful. But it's also important to know that the pillar and the ground of truth comes out of that book. Proverbs 23, verse 23, my text that's given me tonight, buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. So buy the truth and don't sell it. Be willing to pay any price to get it. And don't take any price for it. Once you've got it, don't give it up at any cost. But whatever it costs, pay it to get it. Buy the truth. Spend and be spent to get it. But then don't let anybody take it away. Never sell it for anything. And then I love the rest of it. Also, wisdom, instruction, and understanding. It isn't just having the Bible. It's getting the Bible, understanding the Bible, and seeing the wisdom of God's Word begin to work in your life. Pay any price to have that in your life. And don't let any price ever take that away from your life. Can I tell you the only thing you ever learned in the Christian life, you learned the day you got saved? It's not I, but it's Christ. Aren't you glad it was that simple? Dumb as we are, you know, we keep messing it up. I tell people all the time, you know, you get through the first five chapters of Romans, you got the gospel right, you got justification done, now it's time to move on to Romans 6, 7, and 8. And when you get to Romans 6, you go, whoo, all that's the identification, and then chapter 7 hits you right in the kisser, doesn't it? You know, you spend way too much time in Romans 7, don't you? You know what Romans 7 is? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The good that I would, I don't do. The evil that I don't want to do, I do. That's, you know, that's you've lived that verse this past week a little bit. Maybe this weekend you've lived it a couple of times. And you're getting wrong. And Romans 7 is in Romans 7. You had to go six chapters to get there. So you run along in your Christian life, you think everything's going great, wonderful, woo-hoo, and, you know, I'm on the top, I got the shiny side of life going, and then whap. And you say, well, why in the world would God put Romans 7 in chapter 7? Because all you ever learn in the Christian life goes back to, it's not I, but Christ, it's not I, but the grace of God that's in me. And, you know, when you find out that you're complete in Christ and this new identity that you have in Romans 6, you're identified in His death, His burial, His resurrection, everything belongs to Him, belongs to you, you're one with Him. When you get that in your head and your understanding and you believe it and you realize that's the reality of my current, present identity before God, and that's what's real. When you realize that, you come to grips with the fact that everything that you're going to have, you're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You're complete in Him. Everything that's going to last forever, you can't lose because you got it in Christ. Everything you're trying to hold on to and not lose, you're going to lose anyway. And the grace of God teaches you that it's okay to lose that stuff, because you're going to lose it anyway. What you trying to hold on to? Your reputation? You? I can give up on that one. I mean, just be honest about it. If the people you're worried about, what they think about you, knew about you, what you know about yourself, what God knows about you, they wouldn't talk to you. And you're worried about losing your reputation. You're going to lose it anyway. Worried about losing your money? So I'm worried about losing my family. I'm worried about losing my possessions. I'm worried about losing... God told me, I'm worried about losing my mind, Brother Rick. Well, you know what? Death is going to come take all that stuff. Just that easy. You're going to lose it anyway. But everything that's going to last forever, is secure because it's in Christ. That's wonderful. So you can really just relax. And it's okay if all those things go away. Because everything that isn't ever going to go away is secure. Well, if you're that complete and you're that blessed, then you think, well, then what else is there? Well, if you're complete, totally 100% blessed, then the only thing left is to appropriate it. Is to bring it into your experience. You don't have to gain it. It's yours. Now let's use it. It takes a couple of things to appropriate something. First, you got to know about it. So now you know the blessings. Number two, you got to need it. You know, you never appropriate something into your life until you need it. You hear me? So all of a sudden, the need, the not I moment, becomes not a curse and a challenge and a destructive thing. It becomes an opportunity for me to grow in appreciating it's Christ. It's the grace of God. And so now, instead of looking at my problems and difficulties, even my failures, as the big thing, I look at them as, and focusing on them like the answer's there, I can focus on using them as an opportunity. Amen. To grow. To grow in what? In appreciation that it's not I, it's Christ. The problem in Romans 7 is in the first verse, the guy's living. Chapter 6 said he was dead. You were dead. Chapter 6 says you're dead to sin, alive unto God. Romans 7, he says, a man is under the law as long as he lives. See, you start living, you start trying to do it again. And you wind up then in Romans 7, oh wretched man that I am, I failed. Hello, what didn't you know about that? But see, you learn that, and then you have to get up tomorrow and learn it at a little different level, a little more thoroughly. Put it in. Your old man doesn't go away he doesn't go away just says, okay, I'll surrender. And then you get over there in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So now you realize it's not I, it's Christ. And there's this growing process. So it isn't just having God's Word, toting it around, saying, I got the book. But there's that wisdom and instruction and understanding that comes out of God's Word into your life, and allows you to appropriate into the details of your life and into your experience what God's provided for you in His Son. By the way, that appropriating issue is what prayer is about. The way you take God's Word out of the realm of knowledge and theory and theology and words out there that I'm reading and studying, and bring it into the experience of my life daily, where I live. You remember I told you about you fixing that toilet seat? You get in that kind of situation. And how do you bring in the actions, the attitudes that represent the way? What would God do if He's laying on the bathroom floor looking up at the bottom of the toilet trying to figure out how to get the lid off? You say, he'd just go, it'd be gone. Not if he's in your flesh, he wouldn't. You see, that's how do you take a verse like Romans 5, verse 3, and put it there? The way you do about it, that's what prayer's about. Talking to God about what's going on in your life in light of what His Word says, and how you take what His Word says and obey it in this situation. And that conversation, you know what that does? That activates the energizing power of God's Word to change your mind, change your thinking, make an internal adjustment that produces outward activity. Pay any price to get that. Don't take anything for it. Don't let religion steal it from you. Don't let your family steal it from you. Don't let your flesh steal it from you. Don't let anything take it. buy the truth and sell it not. And when you do it, be sure to add wisdom. Buy wisdom at any price. That comes out of God's Word, rightly divided. Instruction, understanding, and never let anybody take it away from you. Now when it says, buy the truth, come with me to Daniel chapter 10. I had the verse the other night about, thy word is truth. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. And I tried to talk to you about the fact that the word of God is truth. What is truth? Well, the answer is it's God's word. 2 Timothy 2:15, he talks about rightly dividing the word of truth. It's God's word. It's in a book. He wrote it down. He's preserved it for us. And that's the common testimony of Scripture. And when it's truth, listen, you need to be able to say about your Bible what God says about the Bible, about His word. It's true, it's pure, it's right, it's clean, and so forth. And if you can't say that about the book you're reading, then you can't call the book you're reading the Word of God, the Word of truth. Daniel chapter 10, there's just a fascinating little verse in that regard to me. Daniel has been praying. He's come to realize that through the study of the Scripture, book of Jeremiah, book of Chronicles, and so forth, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, that the captivity of Israel, the time period for that is over with. Jeremiah told him he's 70 years. The 70 years is over. So he begins to confess his sins and the sins of his people, like Leviticus 26 says, in order for them to be regathered back into the land after that fifth course of punishment had come upon them. And he begins to, as he prays, God tells Gabriel, go down there and tell him that it took 70 years to cleanse the land. Now it's going to take 70 weeks of years to cleanse the people, because I'm not going to put a dirty people back into a clean land, because they'll just screw it up again. Now that's a little shorthand doctrinal ad lib of what's in there, but I want to get to chapter 10. So Gabriel leaves the throne of heaven, going down to talk to Daniel, and it takes him 21 days to get down there. Now, I don't know about you, but it didn't take me 21 days to get from Chicago to here. About 7 hours. I don't know how many miles it was. That's a lot further from the third heaven down to the earth, I understand. But angels go faster. Sam drives speed limit. Angels go faster than Sam was going. Because their speed limit's different. But the reason he couldn't get here in Daniel 10 is that there were some border crossings that he had to make in the territories, the governmental territories of the heaven. And when he gets to them, the governments in the angelic realm up there wouldn't let him cross the border without going through the TSA is up there. And some of his paperwork wasn't right. He had to send back to heaven and get Michael to come and come down, the enforcer, and get him through. At the end of the chapter, he's talking to Daniel about these things. And he says to him in verse 20, then said he, knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the Scripture of truth. There is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. Notice what the angel Gabriel, who just left the throne room of God, comes down and tells Daniel what his attitude about the Scripture is. He calls it the Scripture of truth. Scripture is what is written down. All through your Bible, the Bible's attitude about itself is that it's truth. So when he says, buy the truth you're buying is truth that comes out of a book, not out of a doctrinal statement, not off of a preacher's CD or DVD, but out of a book called the Scripture. And that's what the truth is. And that's what we've been talking about possessing. And it's a fascinating thing that we can possess it. But it's also a fascinating thing that we're told that a lot of folks don't want it. I was thinking about how to end the meeting with you, and I want to turn with the book of Malachi. I want to look at three chapters with you. And I don't want, we're not going to do a big heavy doctrinal study tonight. I just want to do some, I just want to show you three parallel situations in Scripture where people had to buy the truth and sell it not. And these are fascinating parallels, two of them in the life of Israel, one in your life, of the body of Christ, where Isaiah says, he says, the truth has fallen into the streets. The book of Malachi is a fascinating book. It's the last book in your Bible. In your Bible's Old Testament. It's the last book in the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible is called the Tanakh in Hebrew terminology. Have you ever heard that term? The reason they call it the Tanakh, Luke chapter 24, verse number 44, the Lord Jesus Christ takes the talks about the writing, that which is written in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms. In the Hebrew language, the law of Moses is called the Torah. The prophets is called the Nabin. It's a Hebrew word. And the writings is called the Ketubim. So you, in the Hebrew Bible, have the Torah, the Nabin, and the Ketubim. Well, if you take those three words and contract them down, is where they get that word Tanakh. So in a Hebrew, you hear someone talk about the Tanakh, they're talking about a Hebrew Bible. We call it the Old Testament for whatever reason. But in the Hebrew Bible, it's got three sections. The Torah, the Nabin, the Ketubim, the Tanakh. Well, the last book in your Bible, your Old Testament, it's not the last book in there. Their books, they have the exact same books, just arranged in different order. But in yours, the book of Malachi. And the book of Malachi is one of the three post-exile prophets. It's fascinating the way the Old Testament's arranged. And you have 17 books of history, Genesis to Esther. And then you have five books of what's called poetic books. That's a bad term for them, but Job to Song of Solomon. You have the history. Those Job to Song of Solomon looks at the heart of the believers in Israel, the believing remnant. And then you have the hope of Israel in Isaiah to Malachi. Just like there are 17 history books back there, there are 17 prophetic books back there. There are five, the history books are divided into 5 and 12. 5 books of Moses for the law. Over here, the prophetic books are divided into 5 and 12. There are 5 major prophets and 12 minor prophets. Did you know the minor prophets, that doesn't mean they were under 21? I had a man ask me that one time. Man, he's a deacon at a Baptist church down in Alabama for 48 years, and I was talking about the minor prophets, and he honestly thought I was talking about prophets that were under 21 years old. I don't know what they were smoking down there where he went to church, but over here, in the law back here, you have the 5 books of Moses, then you have 12 books of history. The 12 books of history are divided into 2 parts. First, there are 9 books which record Israel's history prior to the Babylonian captivity. In the minor prophets over here, you have 12 books that are divided into 9 and 3. 9 minor prophets that prophesied prior to the Babylonian captivity. Then you have these 3 books over here, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, that are post-exile. That's Israel going back after the captivity. You have the last 3 books of the Old Testament, Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi, that are the books those are the post-exile prophets. So Malachi is a prophet in Israel when Israel is going back into the land after the Babylonian captivity is over, and he's one that accompanies them back and prophesies with them going back, or to them, as they go back after the exile. The Burden of the Word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The book of Malachi portrays a scene of ruin and corruption and apostasy. He starts out that way. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Now, can you imagine a boneheaded? You read that, and you just everybody reads that and runs right on to the rest of it, because the next verse says, "I've hated Esau and loved Jacob." And everybody gets all tied up and bound up about with the Calvinism. But before you get there, look at verse 2. God says, "I've loved you." They look at him and says, "How you figure you love us? Look at what's happened to us. Look at what's going on." Listen, you know what accounted for Israel's blessings? God said, "I chose you. I loved you. Not because you were more," Deuteronomy 7, "not because you were more than everybody else. Not because I thought you were going to do what I told you were going to do. I chose you because I had a plan and a purpose, and I chose you to be a part of it." What's his plan and purpose? "I'm going to restore the headship of my son over planet Earth. And that seed of the woman is going to become the seed of Abraham. And I chose to make a nation, a great nation out of Abraham. I did it. Not because you guys were anything, any big shot. Not because there was anything in you. But because there was something in me that wanted to do it." You know where Israel's blessing came? The source of all of their blessings was God's plan and purpose. Wasn't in them. And they turn around and say, "Yet, you say, where's your love?" I mean, I think about that and I think, well, that's the secret of their fall. I mean, you tell me, how much more, what do you want to call it? Dumb, stupid, ignorant, messed up? That accounts for the depths of Israel's degradation. I mean, in the face of everything God did for them, they look at it and say, "It isn't enough. Where'd you love us?" And they get to complaining. "Wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob. I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste." Now, by the way, before you get all bound up about Jacob, I loved Esau, I hated. This passage in verse 3 there, when he says, I hated Esau, that's a long time after Genesis is over when he said that. Long after. He's talking about not Esau the man, but if you look down in verse 3, "Whereas Edom saith," he's talking about Esau the nation. That's not the verse in Genesis 25 that Paul quotes in Romans 9 about, you know, before they were born. He's not saying before they were born I loved Jacob and hated Esau. He said way over here after they've demonstrated who they are, and Esau and Esau's descendants, the Edomites, have demonstrated themselves as God haters. Okay? But what Israel does is God says, "Jacob, Israel, I loved you. I loved you, not him. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob." Abraham. Got two kids. Ishmael and Isaac. God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. He did that so it was very clear that it wasn't going to be a child that Abraham could father, Ishmael. It was going to be one that God gave him as a gift, Isaac. Then Isaac has two boys, Esau and Jacob. And God chooses Jacob. He didn't choose Esau. Now Esau, just like Ishmael, had descendants. But God selected Isaac and Jacob. That's why he says, "I'm the God of Abraham, of Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau." And those descendants of Jacob look at God and say, "Hey, don't tell us you love us. Look at what's happened to us. Look at all the problems we're having." And you say, "Man, look at what God did for them." And instead of focusing on that, they focus on, I mean, why? Where was all their failure? Where did it all come from? Well, it came from the attitude that it's them, not God. before you get too down on Israel for that, remember what he says in Romans 5:8, but God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God said, I loved you. Look to the cross. You don't see the love of God? Look at Calvary. And yet how often do we say, Lord, if you really love me, I got this bill that needs paying. Lord, if you really love me, I got this disease that needs to be dealt with. Lord, if you really love me, if you really had my best interest on your heart, if you really were for me, would you let these things happen in my life? To my children, my family, and my loved ones. You know we do. You do that. Let me tell you something. If you raise children, and you can raise your kids up through life, and you never have to stand in your bedroom and cry out to God, say, oh God, why is this happening? You're an unusual parent. You get there. Do you really love me? I serve you. I do all these things. I do the best. And look at what's happening. Fall apart. Do you really love me? We look at our feelings. We look at our circumstances to see whether God loves us. You do it. I do it. We all do it. But where is God's love? Historically, in time, people say, I want an experience. Listen, how bigger experience could you have for God to step out of eternity into time, into a human body like yours, and go to a cross and die and then be resurrected? How much more reality do you need? There's reality TV. Clearly, demonstrably, authenticatable, and there it is. The finality of the cross is enough to give you forgiveness and redemption. It's enough to give you freedom. The reality of the resurrection life of Christ is enough to give you the freedom and the liberty of life. You see, we do what Israel was doing, too. God said, I loved you. And we say, where? And we look at our feelings, we look at our circumstances, rather than to God's truth in His Word. If you go on down in the thing, verse 6, you notice that verse 2, he says, I have said, but yet you have said. Verse 6, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? God says to them. And if I be a master, where is my fear? Any son honors his father, any master honors his servant honors his master, but you haven't given me any of that. O priests that despise my name, and ye say, God says, look, I'm your father, you're not honoring me. I'm your master, you're not honoring me. And you say, where? Where haven't we honored you? Where, ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? I mean, you talk about being myopic. You talk about having a blind spot in front of your face. In the face of a history stained from its first day with a record of unfaithfulness, folly, and sin, this nation, all the way back to the murmuring crowd coming out of Egypt, is a history of dishonoring their father. I've always liked the Rechabites. You know who the Rechabites were? Book of Jeremiah. God tells Jerry, he says, go down over there and I want you to go visit the Rechabites. And I want you to go down there and set a table in front of them and say, guys, why don't you come in? We're going to have supper. I'm going to give you some nice wine to drink and a nice meal. And the Rickabites come in and they sit down. Jerry sets the table out there and he puts some nice rental red wine out here, the good expensive stuff, puts it out there for them. And they say, you know, we appreciate the hospitality, but our daddy told us never to drink wine, and we don't drink wine. We understand it's not good diplomacy, it's not good protocol, but our daddy told us not to do that, and we do what our daddy told us. Because he was our daddy. And we want to honor our daddy's word. God told Jeremiah, you see those Rechabites? They do what their daddy told them. I'm going to bless them forever because of that. Because they don't do, because my people don't do what their daddy tells them to do at all. But I'm going to honor people that do what their daddy tells them. I love those Rechabites. I used to tell my boys about them all the time. You know, he named my first boy Rick. That's what God's doing here. He's saying, they say, where? Answer, you have polluted bread. You had offered polluted bread upon mine altar. And you say, I mean, imagine offering polluted bread. They take God's worship. They've got all these, he's talking to the priest here. They've got the Levitical system and all the worship of God in Israel. And they come in and they offer polluted bread. They corrupt the worship service. You remember in the book of Leviticus, when God first gave Aaron the instructions about how to do the law, to do the sacrifices and the services of the temple? Aaron had four boys. When he started, second day of his job, he only had two boys left. One day, lost two of them. Bang. I don't know about you, but I'd have been a little worried about going to work the second day. Nadab and Abihu go into... God told them, said, when you offer the sacrifice, there's only one place you can get the fire. That's the fire I lit. They go in. They're going to offer the sacrifice. They say, you got a lighter, they pull the bick out, boom, bang, did it. And you know what? When they put that strange fire, that is fire that God didn't tell them to use on the altar, God killed them. That's a judgment at the beginning of the law, like the one over in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira was at the beginning of the institution of the New Covenant. Here's some guys that their ancestors, the first day on the job, half of them lost their life for polluting the sacrifices. These guys have gotten so bad they do it and don't even know that, don't have forgotten that they're doing it. Now, how would you do that? You'd think that what I'm doing is so valuable. Certainly God would want this. I'm going to take my wisdom, my valuable asset, and substitute it. You've corrupted. You've polluted. Verse 8, he says, if you offer the blind for a sacrifice, is it not evil? If you offer the lame and the sick, is it not? And they don't get it. They say to verse number 10, he says, who is there even among you that would shut the door for naught? You birds won't do anything for anybody unless you get tipped. Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you. They're all out for gain. They don't have any heart for God. They've got a heart for money, for getting stuff, for getting paid. Verse 12, it says, but you have profaned it. You've profaned his name. In that you say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof is, even his meat is contemptible. You say also, behold, what a weariness it is. You have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. You brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick, and thus you brought an offering. Shall I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. That thing about... Behold, they say, what a weariness it is. You've corrupted. You've snuffed at it. The parallel to that today, in religion, it's, to me, it's just, I go, wow. Back in the 80s, there's a whole movement, swept evangelicalism called seeker-sensitive churches. You know what that is. We're going to go out here and be sensitive to the seeker to try to get them to come in. Now, they're not really seeking, but we're going to go out here and we're going to have some entertainment. We're going to do all this stuff. We're going to draw them in. Get warm bodies, you know, warm bodies in our cold seats here. And we're going to draw people in. And we're going to entice them to come. Because where they've been going to church is just dull. You ever anybody say that to you? Just boring. Boring. They sing them old song. Listen, you know why people say that? It's because what they're doing up there when they're singing those old boring songs is a corrupt system. Listen, if you get in a place where the Word of God's being taught and the life of the Scripture is living, it isn't going to be boring. The reason it got boring out there in those evangelical churches and in the fundamental churches is because they made a religion out of it and they were offering a corrupt product. They weren't offering the living, understandable, transforming, powerful, working Word of God that would come and transform lives and empower lives. Brian was making the point this morning about with the expansion of all the new versions, where did the light and understanding go? Well, obviously, the easier reading text in modern language that speaks to the common man on the street in the vernacular of the day obviously doesn't enhance understanding of Scripture. How do you enhance understanding of the Scripture? You rightly divide it. Paul said, consider what I say, and the Lord will give thee understanding. Where are you going to get understanding? 2 Timothy 2:8. Consider what Paul said. Not what Moses said, not what Christ on the earth said, not what Peter at Pentecost said, but what Paul said, Romans through Philemon. Right. Sit down, consider it, and you know what? You'll get some understanding about what God's doing today. You'll do the will of God, find out what God's doing. Quit worrying about yourself. Who cares what you're doing? In the light of eternity, what you're doing is not the issue. It's what God's doing. You find that out by rightly dividing the Word. You find out what He's doing today right there. And anything else is a corrupted offering. It's like these birds. They got good, healthy animals at home, and they take the blind one and the lame one and offer it. And God said, I know what you got at home, and you bring that and you think you're fooling me. You're not fooling anybody. You know what? You got a heart problem. You don't care about me. You don't care about truth. You just enjoy the theater, the religion. You enjoy doing something, make yourself feel good about it. That's why the judgment of God came on these people. That's what happened to them. Now, in the middle of all that, I'm not trying to talk about all that really tonight. My point is to get to chapter 3. But you've got to understand, what Malachi is doing is he's explaining where Israel, how Israel got where they are in the captivity, in the midst of all this failure, in the midst of all this apostasy, in the midst of all this corruption, in the midst of all this foolhardiness, in the midst of all the contempt for God, for His worship, for His glory, for His Word, in the ruin that is Israel. When you come to chapter 3, there's this bright spot of hope. Chapter 3, verse 15. And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. I mean, that's how foolhardy they had become. Now, verse 16. Then, in the midst of all of that corruption, in the midst of all of that failure, in the midst of verse 14, verse 14 is funny. He says, you have said it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? They hadn't done any of that. But that's what they think they did. It's useless to serve God. Look what happens. We go to captivity. They didn't go to captivity because they served God. They went to captivity because they didn't. But they don't get it. The people in control of the nation are completely blind. Apostasy on every hand. Everybody that's writing about with the trends in Israel was saying, this is the last generation for Israel. They're headed over the cliff. At that moment, verse 16, they that feared the Lord. Now there's the believing remnant. Spoke often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Now there's the other side. There's that wonderful, fascinating exception to the gloomy environment of the day. They speak often one to another. They had a fellowship time. They identified themselves together as a group of believers. And when they spoke often one to another, they weren't speaking often to one another about how bad their sacroiliac felt. You know, you ask the average believer, how you doing? And you get an organ recital. And I don't mean on a piano. Ask the average believer, I quit doing this years ago. How can I pray for you? Well, you know, my toenail isn't working right. And you get all, that's all you hear about. I got where I didn't want to hear it anymore. Go to the average so-called prayer meeting. They're not prayer meetings, they're just so-called prayer meetings. You ever been to those things? I've been to them. Back years and years ago, I was in college. We used to have all-night prayer meetings. You ever been to one of them? Oh, Lord have mercy. It's embarrassing to tell you I ever went to one of those. You've been to them. You know what I'm talking about. You're embarrassed too. The night I quit going to an all-night prayer meeting, we were having an all-night prayer meeting in one of the dorms there at the school. It's about 2 o'clock in the morning. There's about 8 of us. We're all laid out on the floor praying, you know. We lay on the floor prostrate before God, going to pray and pray down the blessings of heaven. And we were praying. We all started out real good. And about 2 o'clock, I woke up. I'm laying there in a pool of drool. It's got the carpet wet. And I look around and everybody else is asleep too.
Lord, give us a good rest.
We started with a lot of energy, but boy, we ended just what you do at 2 o'clock in the morning. You go to sleep. And I remember that night getting up off that floor and just easing out of that dorm room and leaving and going back to my apartment and saying, Lord, there's something right about that, and I'm not going to do that again. If I'm going to sleep, I'm going to sleep in the bed. But you know what that was? That was just a show. That's all it was. Now, listen, don't misunderstand me. There wasn't a man in that room, young man in that room, that didn't have a heart for God. We weren't trying to do it for show. We just didn't know any better. But it was zeal, but it wasn't according to knowledge. And that night set me on a journey to try to figure out what prayer was about. One of the things I learned was that most everybody that I ever heard talk about prayer was talking about it over here, not over there. And the people that knew you ought to talk about it over there, when you talked to them, came back over here to talk about it. You see where I'm pointing? I'm pointing to here, Romans to Philemon. And even the people that knew that's where you ought to do it wound up going back over here in Matthew to John, or even the book of Psalms, to tell me how to do it. And what I discovered, it didn't work back there. But when you get in Paul's epistles, you'll find Paul prays more than anybody in the Bible, and he gives you instructions about what to pray for, how to pray, when to pray, what to expect God to do when he does, and it's glorious. But it won't be tradition. And you may bow your knee before God and you may lay out prostrate. Paul did both of those in his life, and it's recorded in the Scripture. But that wasn't what prayer was. And boy, when you get that going, that's a little different. These people talk to one another. But they weren't talking about what most Christians talk about when they get together. It says, you see, it says, they spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. He's hearing them talk to each other. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them. That's fascinating. Isn't it interesting? God knows how to write books. And he keeps them. For them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. Now, if they were people that spoke often one to another and thought on his name, what do you think they were talking about to one another? His name? What's his name? That's the expression and the denominating of all that he is, of who he is. You go back to Exodus 32 and Exodus 33, when he's going to proclaim his name. And he begins to describe his characteristics, his justice, his righteousness, his forgiveness, his mercy, his holy. He tells you who he is. That's what your name does. Who are you? You got a name. It tells us who you are. It identifies you. It's the exposition and the setting forth of all that he is. They thought about that. You know, they're talking about the Lord, about who he is, about what he's doing. When he tells them in the 10th commandments, he says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Do you understand what he means when he says that? He doesn't say, remember the Sabbath day because you need a day off every week. I don't want you to get burned out now and work too hard, like there's a chance of that. The reason he says keep the Sabbath day to Israel is they're to remember the Sabbath day. What was the Sabbath day? That's 6 days God made the heaven and the earth, and then he rested. When you rest, what do? No, Isaiah 40 says he isn't. He's a creator who does not get weary. He didn't rest because he was weary. He rested because all the work had been done. And when you finish the work, it's time to enjoy the fruit of your labor. So Psalm 132 says that he's going to enter into his rest, and that is identified as him living in the land that he created and designed for him to dwell in. His rest is him dwelling in the work that he created. When they remembered the Sabbath day, they were to remember what that day was about. It's the day when God is going to rest. He's going to enjoy the fruit of his labor in creating the earth. Why did he create the earth? Oh, Isaiah says, I'm glad you asked. I told you long ago, Isaiah 40. He created the universe as a tent to dwell in. God's intention is to live down here and to dwell with man. When the rebellion came with Satan and with man, he instituted a restoration program, and it's going to be the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham. You know what Israel's purpose and the plan is? They're the vehicle he's going to restore his headship in the earth. Remember the Sabbath day. Remember what I'm doing in the earth, and remember your part in it. You know what that is? That's thinking on his name. That's talking about his name. Talking about the name of God isn't, thinking about his name isn't going, you know, you're a great God. You're a wonderful God. All that stuff that people pass off as praise and worship that isn't anything but the satisfaction of the lust of their flesh. Excuse me, I'm sorry. I love music as much as anybody in this room, and more than most of you. And by the way, I love all kind of music. But I can tell you what, when you take music and you try to think that what passes off as worship music today is worship music, the way you worship God is you honor His Son by honoring His Word. You sang some songs tonight that are real worship. Because they express in our music, out of our heart, the truth of God's Word. And that's more than just... Listen, We know God is God. Duh. How hard was that to figure out? Now, it's good to say that. I'm all for that. But there's a lot more than that. These are the believers. The point is, in the midst of all that apostasy, here are some believers. And what are they doing? They're doing what believers do. They're speaking often one another. They're thinking on His name. They, verse 17, they shall be mine, saith the Lord. The Lord of hosts is in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. This is a bunch of folks that were enjoying the rich communication and communion with the Lord and with one another in spite of the failure of all of the professing members of God's people, His nation, all around them. Everything seemed hopeless in Israel. Everything seemed in ruin. But that didn't hinder these folks that loved the Lord and that thought on His name. Don't forget that, will you? You know, Paul did something like that. He says over there in 2 Corinthians that he had a thorn in the flesh. So he prays and asks the Lord to take it away. And love the way he says it. He says, but he said unto me. You got to get God's word to you on this. My grace is sufficient. You remember that passage? We don't need to look at it, do we? So Paul's response to that is, most gladly therefore will I glory in my infirmities, in my weakness, in my lack, that the power of Christ might be. I'll glory that it's not me, it's Him. In spite of the faith, listen, in your life, you'll be just like Israel. You'll know failures. You'll have to live in the midst of them, yours and others. The answer is going to be looking to Him. So when Israel failed, there's a believing remnant that sticks by the stuff, understands who they are, understand where they stand and what God's doing, and they buy the truth and they sell it not. They don't let the apostasy carry them away. They speak often to one another. And they think, they thought about on His name. They focus on who He is. And that gets them through. Hey, come with the book of Jude. If you go to the other end, now Micah is a book about the captivity, the restoration. It's also prophetic about the last days. The book of Jude is directly about that. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. By the way, Jude is one of the 12 apostles. Did you know that? Sometimes people miss who Jude is. He's the Judas that is not Iscariot, the brother of James. To them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called... mercy upon you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you, unto you, and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. That'll match Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, when it talks about how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation that first began to be spoken by the Lord and then was confirmed to us by them that heard Him? Now, why does he say that? For there are certain men crept in unawares. They don't come in saying, hey, we're false teachers. They come in unawares. They come in bearing the name of faithfulness. Who were before ordained, were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you look at that, that's the last days. In the last days for the nation Israel, it's going to be far worse than it was in Malachi's day. They're corrupting the grace of God. John chapter 1, verse 17, John says, grace. John 1, 14, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, even as the only glory, even as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 17 of John 1, he says, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The contrast is between the law of Moses and the new covenant that Christ brings. Jeremiah 31, in the chapter where he introduces the new covenant, he says as he begins to describe that chapter, he says he's going to have a remnant of believers in the wilderness. They're going to find grace in the wilderness. You know what grace is? Grace is what God can do for you. It's what you need, but you don't deserve. Grace, doctrinally, is what God can do for you through the finished work of Christ. And that's exactly what the new covenant is all about. And these people are taking the grace of God that's being made available to the nation Israel through that new covenant. That's what really is what the book of Hebrews is about expounding about. And they're corrupting it. There are going to be some dark and terrible forms of apostasy that Israel is going to face in the last day. If you go down through this chapter, there's the way of Cain, there's the error of Balaam, there's the gainsaying of Korah, there's the murmuring and complaining, the great swelling words, the raging waves, and the wandering stars, and holding men's persons in advantage. There's all these terrible things that are going to be taking place in Israel. And then you come down to verse 20. But ye, beloved, what are the believers to do in Israel in that day? Building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Praying in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And some of some having compassion, making a difference. And others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only God, only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Well, I read that and say, whoo, what a way to finish. But look at what it comes out of. It comes out of total apostasy. Failure. But there's a believing remnant that just stands in who God has made them in His program for them. And you know what they get? They don't fall. They get glory. Same thing happened in Malachi. Total ruin, total apostasy, a believing remnant that sticks with what God's doing. They buy the truth and sell it not. And you know what wins in the end? Truth. Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Same kind of situation, different last days. Second Timothy 3. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. They got that outward display, just like those birds over there in Jude, just like those priests back there in Malachi. But denying the power thereof. Where's the power of godliness? It's in the cross. How do you get contact with it? It's in the Word. It's the Word, the power of the Word of God working in you that believe. The Word of God is quick and powerful. You know that verse in Hebrews? You know, I think about that verse sometime. I think there's an example of the superiority of the way the Authorized Version translates a word. Every time you hear that verse quoted, the Word of God is quick and powerful, and we'll say, quick, that means alive. Right? Well, it does. But it doesn't mean alive. It means alive. You know the difference between being alive and alive? One is, I'm existing. Yeah. I'm going to get there. And the other is, hey man, let's go. You know the difference. One is, yeah, he's breathing. The other is, phew, he's quick to get the job done. He's going to get it, energetically get the job done without any delay. That's the way that verse is. That's what they're telling you. The Word of God is quick. It's not just breathing. Whatever it needs to do, it'll get the job done instantly, quickly. It doesn't take. Listen, there's not one problem you face in your life it takes 5 years to fix. Got you quiet, didn't it? You know what I've discovered? I'll tell you what I know from what God's Word says and what I know from experience, because I've lived 63 years. I know something about doing this in problems. If you've got a difficulty, you've got a problem that you are responsible for. If you say to me, I got a problem with your attitude. Who did I say has the problem?
You do.
I do. You follow that? Mm-hmm. A lot of times, I got a problem with your attitude. I think you got the problem. I really got the problem. But see, I don't reckon. I'm putting it all on you. If I got a problem with you, I got the problem, then who has to fix my problem? See, you can fix everything over there, but it don't fix the problem because the problem is over here. You follow that? We don't think that way, normally. Can I tell you, if you want to fix that problem, God's Word will do it for you, and it won't take 6 weeks, it won't take 6 months, it won't take 10 years. You know what we do? We get in a sinfully habituated pattern of thinking. God's Word will change that. You put one off, put the other. Now, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. You know, everything's different today. It's not that foolishness of just quick fixes. Sometimes you have problems in your life that come because you've gone so habitually and you've allowed it to get such deep roots down into you. But can I tell you, even the deep-rooted flaws, failures, sins can be unrooted and uprooted by God's Word. And it won't take forever. There's hope because there's life. And if you'll take God's Word and obey what God's Word says, forget being terrorized by your feelings, forget being terrorized by your emotions, forget being traumatized by your experiences. Don't live under the tyranny of doubt. Live in the victory of faith. Amen. And you know what? It'll change your life right down to the deepest level of your needs. And it will do it quickly and powerfully. You don't have to go away in the defeat when God has given you victory in Christ. That's the power of godliness. But these people deny it because they put you under a performance-based acceptance program that if you perform, look at us, we're performing. The reason the grace of God doesn't liberate you is because you're trying to do it, not let God do it. not stand by faith in the identity and access the power of His Word, transforming power of His grace, and you just get to relying on yourself. And when you live under those tyrannies, they immobilize you. You see, Genesis 3, again, has it all. When Adam and Eve sinned, they hid. They were afraid. They were ashamed. You remember those verses? And the shame and the fear, that is a manifestation of psychological guilt. Not real guilt, but psychological guilt. The sinfully authored emotional response of your old sin nature to immobilize you from actually accessing real guilt, which is, I'm guilty, I did it. Which allows you then to access the answer. You see, the grace of God says, it's okay, I know you did it. It's okay, I already know it. It's not that you should have done it. I just know you already did it. I took care of it 2,000 years ago, so the guilt and the shame that immobilizes you from being able to go get the power working in your life becomes a non-story. But you go back to Genesis 3 and you let those sinfully authored emotional responses to your sin and your failure control your life, and they'll do to you just what they did to Adam and Eve. You'll wind up hiding in the bushes and never access the answer. And when God when they were called on the carpet, what did they do? Adam says, it's the woman that you gave me. Your fault, Lord. You gave her to me. The day the Lord presented Eve to Adam, whoa! Woo-hoo. He was a happy guy. But that day he wasn't. Your fault, Lord. We call that blame shifting. Eve did the same thing. Grace allows you to be accountable. Grace allows you not to shift the blame. Grace allows you to say, I did it. I am guilty. I am a failure. It's not I. All this stuff going on there. 2 Timothy 3 is not talking about the world, by the way. It's talking about the church. That's not a description of the culture out there. That's a description of the culture in here. The world out there doesn't deny ungodliness. You got to have it to deny. That's it. Some of you have heard me call Timothy, the books of Timothy, timely tips to timid Timothy in tempestuous times. And I've always thought that's a great title for the book. There's apostasy in every chapter in Timothy. 2 Timothy. But there's an answer in every chapter. Look at chapter 1. Verse number 5. Verse 4, he says, greatly desiring to see of thee and be mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. But I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelleth first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded that is in thee also. Something that is unfeigned, it's genuine. It's authentic. It's not a fake. How do you get unfeigned, real, genuine faith that works? We'll look back at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 3. As I sought thee to abide still at Ephesus, that when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. First thing, tell them, don't change the doctrine. Neither give heed to fables. Don't pay attention to experience-based stories and endless genealogies. Don't give a bunch of attention and homage to personalities and to people. Be a man follower. A system follower, which minister questions 2 Timothy 3 says they have questions that they can't answer. Ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. But what are you supposed to do? Verse 4, rather than godly edifying which is in faith. That's the purpose. You need to have that godly building up the truth in the believers. Now verse 5, now the end of the commandment, do what I tell you and here's the result, is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. The way you get the unfeigned faith is you have charity out of a pure conscience and out of a pure heart and a good conscience. You have that charity, that liberality of soul that is single-minded, just going to go on the truth, just going to go on the word, just going to buy the truth and sell it not, that has a system of norms and standards created in your inner man that reflect God's thinking, and thus your walk reflects the genuineness of Christ's life. In Timothy, the first thing was he had the edification. By the way, he got it from his mom and his grandma. Home did that for him. Chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from an iniquity. If you don't get to Christ, and you don't get the Christ life through the church, you get it through Christ, that unfeigned faith, you got to also have a stability, the foundation. A foundation gives you stability. You're not tossed to and fro. So to the unfeigned faith, you add a sure foundation. Chapter 3, verse 15. And that from a child that has known the Holy Scriptures, which makes thee wise into salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. By the way, the salvation there is not salvation from death and hell. It's salvation from the apostasy. It's salvation from verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and thou hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And from a child, and that from a child that has known the Holy Scriptures, which shall make thee wise into salvation from the evil men and seducers that are waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. He's known the Holy Scriptures. And all Scriptures give him inspiration of God, verse 16. When he says verse 16, he's thinking about, he just wrote verse 15. Someone asked yesterday, did he have the original manuscripts? No. What did he have? He had copies. He had copies that had actually been translated. And not a thought. So he's actually got versions, a version of the Scripture. And verse 16 calls it the Holy Scripture. Something that's holy is pure. And verse 16 says it's inspired. What God wrote, He's preserved so that it's still what He wrote, even though it's in another language. Wow. That's the foundation. And you know what he's doing with that? Chapter 4, verse 8 says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. He's keeping his eye on the prize. He knows what the deal's about. And he's doing all of that, chapter 2, verse 20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some of honor and some of dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself of these, he should be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, and prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now you're back to Malachi 3:16. The faithful remnant talked with one another, spoke often with one another, and remembered the name of the Lord. That's the path of the believer through the difficult days. I said to you the other night, the days ahead of us are going to be different. They're going to be different from the days that we've known in our immediate past. But they're not going to be days that God's people, unlike anything God's people ever faced. There'll be days just like these. When you come to the end of Timothy, you come to the end of the scripture being written. I believe that when Paul put his pen down at the end of 2 Timothy 4, that the Word of God was complete. The book of the Revelation was not written 90 AD. That's foolish. You can demonstrate in the text of Scripture itself that all the books of the New Testament were written before 70 AD. And when Paul put 2 Timothy down, God had completed the Scripture. And the Word of God was finished. And was there. And if that's true, 2 Timothy is the way the church is when so-called church history begins. You go back and read about the church fathers, the Antinician fathers, and all the early church fathers. 2 Timothy says they were all in apostasy to start with. 2 Timothy 1:15, all that in Asia are forsaking me. All through 2 Timothy, they're all forsaking. But there's that little believing remnant. You can't even go back to the early church fathers. You go back and read some of the early church fathers in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century, and they're some of the biggest heretics you'll ever meet. Dr. Robert Dick Wilson, his whole thesis about error was that it all sprang from the same pen. You find an error, you can go back and find its source. Truth is that way too. But you go back in those early and see what people try to build on the traditions of the church and church history. You know what they're building on? Apostasy. They're not the, you know where you want to go? You want to go back, get out of the church fathers, go back to the book. Get Romans to Philemon. Understand 2 Timothy is the context in which you're going to minister. So when you go home, and you go home with your truth, with the confidence that that book's God's Word, with the capacity to understand it and get the instruction out of it because you rightly divide it, listen, that's the biggest treasure you have. Mister, for your family, that's better than all that retirement stuff you're trying to give them. Because if you haven't noticed yet, all that stuff you've been investing your life in to have security when you retire is fast fleeing away. You say, well, I got so many dollars in the bank. Boy, that's too bad. I expect to live, I'm sure some of you will live, to see happen with our dollar what happened to the British pound on the beginning of the last century. It quit being the reserve currency of the world. And when it does, the artificial propping up of our economy, whoosh, that sucking sound, as old Ross used to say, is us. You've already seen it. But I can tell you something you can invest your in for your family that won't do that. By the truth. And you won't have to suffer the loss. You're going to trust religion. Maybe it's a good religion. That's just trusting yourself. You say, but Brother Rick, I'm pretty good. I hope you are. Bless your heart. You know what the problem is? It's not I. Okay? Buy the truth. Sell it not. Let it be the thing that you value, that you cherish, that you treasure. And can I tell you, when people around you see that you value and cherish Jesus Christ, His Word, His thinking, What he says, when you cherish him, when you value him, when you treasure him, when you prefer him above all the things that are on the table of life, it'll not only do your life good, it'll be the testimony that he desires to have through you. And you'll be able to say with Paul, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is just more gain. Father, thank you for life in Christ Jesus. And thank you that it's available to us in such a real and tangible way that we can read it, see the words on the page, and know that that's what you say, and we can trust it. It humbles our heart just to be able to say thank you for such rich, everlasting blessings and privileges. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, Edward.
I was told pizza. The dollar slice, take no more than two your first go around, so there'll be some for other people.